following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
And now, among us, Lord, would you give us your insight and wisdom as we open your word now? We give you this time to use for your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, did you see that the president confused his coffee maker instructions for the COVID-19 intelligence plan? Yep. Incidentally, that's why we're all grounded. This is very awkward to be. I'm going to put it out there. So if you're laughing and you're laying in bed, or if you're in your bathrobe, just go ahead and interact with me. I won't be able to hear you, but I want to know that people are interacting. So thank you for being patient with us. But no, seriously, Lord, help us study this, your word, well. Well, what we're about to study in Hebrews chapter 13 is timely. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to pick up where we left off, and that was in verse 9. So get your Bible handy, Hebrews 13, verse 9, starting in verse 9. And I want to encourage you, sometimes we may think, well, let's change the plan, let's do something different. Indeed, we're doing something a little different by broadcasting this today, but we don't have to change the text because we serve a God who can orchestrate things in such a way so that the text we're in speaks directly to our situation. It's always a beautiful truth that comes out. So let's look and lean in and see what he says here by the Spirit. The author of Hebrews starts by saying this: do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. He starts with this very strong imperative: do not. And actually, that's the English beginning. There's another word that starts the Greek, but we'll get to that. But here, there's a strong call: don't do this. It's a strong imperative. We need to camp on verse 9 for a bit because of how strong this call is upon the reader. He says, do not. But actually, the first word in Greek is teachings. He starts, and the emphasis is on teachings. But the teachings are described by two adjectives. The teachings are diverse and they're strange. And then he says, do not be led away. So let's talk about what diverse means. The word diverse is literally various or manifold or multitude. But what's really interesting is it's put in the plural. So you have this idea, this diverse or this multitude is plural, a plural of multitude. When you add plural to multitude, you get an even greater multitude. It's like an exponential growth. It's like what happens when a virus hits a large city, if you will. He's emphasizing that there's many, many manies, even you might say. There are many manies something. Many, many, many teachings, a diversity of teachings. One of the first principles that we see in this text very clearly at the outset is that there are a myriad of false teachings in the world. There was a myriad right at the very beginning of the church. He says this is just a few years after Jesus ascended, and he's saying already there's a myriad of false, a plurality of false. Therefore, I would say, if the call is to not be led astray, or led away, excuse me, we need to be, as a church, we need to be vigilant to make sure that we're not being led astray. We need to be careful. So many Christians have no idea what they believe or even why they believe it. They simply listen to people, parrot things in their ears, and they don't look to God's word. And so we, students of the word, should be actively studying, growing, and searching the scriptures so that we're not led astray, led away. If you were to throw a dart, in other words, it's going to land on a false teaching, almost certainly. If you were to just pop up YouTube and look for any old random message, the chances are, with a multitude of multitudes of false teachings, you're going to land in a false teaching. We need to be careful to search the scriptures. How do you guard against false teaching? Get in the Word. Be studying, learning. Even if you're sincere in how you're studying, sincerity will not be the solution to finding truth. It's diligence, digging and looking and being careful. All right, so then he goes on. He says, diverse and strange. Strange. This word is actually plural as well. So the word strange, this adjective, is a plural of stranges. It's hard to say in English. There's a multitude of multitudes and a large number of strange teachings. Emphasis, again, is tons of ways to go awry, to go wrong. This would be akin to saying there are many alien teachings. There are many stranger teachings. There are many teachings that don't come from where we come from. These teachings, then, the word teachings, even the plural, it's the only time in the whole Bible that teaching, the word is plural. The emphasis, again, as if you're not catching it yet, is there are many, many, many ways to go astray. And the call is, do not be led away. You might be sitting here thinking, oh, I hope so-and-so hears this message, because they've been sort of going down the wrong path. Maybe they're being a little bit led astray. But I want to challenge you, student of of the Word, if there is a multitude, a myriad of ways that we can go astray, then we all need to reflect on the ways that we might have a skewed view and turn back to the Word, Jesus Christ. When I read this, these teachings, the other thing that pops out at us, kind of rears its head, is this idea, teachings, rules, laws. What is the backdrop, the context for the audience of Hebrews? They were a people who were leaning into the religious system of the day, the Old Testament laws. In fact, you've heard it said that there are 613 Old Testament laws. There are many laws in the Old Testament. And as we uncover more and more from the Essene community and those at Qumran, which we believe are probably heavily influenced, heavily influencing the people of the audience of Hebrews, we are uncovering a myriad of myriad. It's volume after volume of laws, teachings, and rules. And so it is likely that one of the things that he is getting at here, the author, is this idea, don't be led astray by even one of the myriad of rules that you will come across. They were a people driven by teachings. If you were to find any of the documents from Qumran, you're not going to find nonfiction. It's not going to be like romance novels on the shelf. It is teachings. It's rules. Wash this time. Do this. You may get a divorce if this. You may not do it if this. And so on and so forth. It's teaching after teaching. So he's saying, don't be led astray by these various multitude and alien teachings which don't derive from where we do. The text is going to get us to where we derive, where we are founded. And then he says, underline that word, this is like, oh, in a time when we're cooped up inside, let this be a wind of fresh air blown across into your living room, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened. See the contrast? You have the myriad of teachings that crush the listener, crush the one who's trying to honor God. And then he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Oh, soak in this. Feel the weight release. The word strengthened is set in contrast to led away. So you have this group who is threatening to be led away, and he's saying, no, be strengthened, which is to say, be rooted, be firmly established. It's this, you get the picture of like a firmly rooted tree. No, stay fast, Where should we stay fast? It is good for the heart to be strengthened. Grace. Grace is set in sharp contrast to the various strange teachings, the multitude of ways that we're led astray. And then there's grace. The simplicity of grace alone versus the multitude of strange doctrine. Grace. We as Christians are not adrift by a myriad of teachings and rules. We are held fast. Strip it all away. What we need is grace. Though there are a myriad of false teachers, though there's a myriad of false teachings, there's only one message. The economy is beautiful. You have the simplicity of the gospel of grace. If you diverge from the simplicity of the gospel of grace, the beautiful message of grace, no matter where you go, you are among the myriad of false teachings. And then he goes on, he says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods. What foods are in mind here? Well, the following context is going to make that very clear. We'll see in a moment, but they're foods that are physically eaten. So whatever they are, it's actual food. He's not saying something other than food. It's food, and where it derives, we're going to get to. But this food is physical. And this speaks to our current situation better than you think. For we think that physical touch is what we need. We need physical food with someone else. We need fellowship in the same space in order to be fulfilled. And what this is telling us is, no, be strengthened by grace, not by food, not by the physical, not by the physical realm, in other words. And then he says, it goes even stronger, which the foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. They have not benefited. Oh, wow. The idea here is the food stuff has been tried. How many years has food been tried, or the physical, or the rules and regulations of the Old Testament sacrificial system? How many years did they try that? Was it 4,000? It's been 4,000 years at least. Abraham lived in about 1800 BC, and then so 2,000 years before Christ, not 2,000 years after Christ. It's been tried. Food has been tried, and they have not benefited the people who participate. For thousands of years, it's been attempted. Will I get joy from the meal that I take? Now, the meal specifically that they're referring to here is the sacrificial meal. Christian, take warning here. Sometimes we approach communion. If I can just have the physical communion, then I'll have I'll have grace, or I'll be able to merit something before God. I'll be in a better situation before God. Food has been tried. The physical has been tried. What you need is the simplicity of the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ. Often we put our hope in the physical world, don't we? If only this situation or that circumstance would change, then we would be happy. Oh, it's such a bummer that we're stuck in our homes. But you and I, we need to hear, it is good for the heart to be strengthened. As you sit here and bemoan the situation that we're in, be strengthened by grace. Be unmoved in the grace of Jesus Christ. In first century Judaism, after the people made a sacrifice, there would be a meal. And specifically at the Passover, there would be a meal. There would be a meal after the Day of Atonement. They would eat together. And after the meal, at the festival meal, there would be a phrase that they would use at serving the food. They would say this, "There is no joy without eating and drinking." That would be the Jewish way of thinking of things. There is no joy without eating and drinking. Well, the author of Hebrews is saying, that prayer that we pray before every meal is wrong. There is joy without eating or drinking. There is joy without even that fellowship. There's a deeper thing going on in our lives. In Psalm 104 provides a framework of thought for meals in every Jewish home. And even at the Passover Seder, we recite a prayer that comes from Psalm 104. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And this bread, somehow we believe that it gives us something good. The author of Hebrews is saying, oh, there's a good that comes from something else. These are strong words. It attacks the heart of the religious system that all of those who this was written to grew up in. Hebrews, one author writes this, Hebrews declares that the grace of God was not mediated through the celebration of cultic meals. It was useless to imitate the sacrificial meals in Jerusalem any longer. Let's just talk just for a moment about communion. We need to be so careful. I've had people even tell me, would you go serve communion to so-and-so? And the reality is, they have been fed communion in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need, the simplicity of it. And so we need to be proclaiming to people, you don't gain grace by this meal. Jesus is the mediator of grace. Do you believe that by taking bread or by not taking bread, it changes your status with God? You're actually gaining something before God, or not having something that you should be having before God if you don't have it? You think you'd be gaining grace if you take communion? That's a contradiction of terms, by the way. Gaining grace, you can't gain grace. It's freely given, freely received. There's a shift that needs to take place in our minds. And now, write this down. No actions, no lifestyles, no diverse or strange behavior can gain you a drop more of what the precious blood of Jesus Christ has done. Oh Lord, help us to get this. And we're on the verge of celebrating the true Passover of Jesus Christ, aren't we? But even if we can't gather together, be strengthened by grace. It's not the physical gathering that we need Jesus. And then he goes on. It gets stronger and stronger as he goes. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Whoa. We have an altar. Did you know that you couldn't make a sacrifice? You would have to rely on a priest. So by saying, we have an altar, he's saying, we're in a position that's better than the priests. It's even better than the priests because they can't even serve at our altar. We have an altar that's better. We have an altar. What do they have? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right. Notice the contrast between altar and tent. You get this word picture, this image in your mind. The altar is a rock resting on the ground. It's unmovable. And then there's the tent. The contrast is striking. You got an unmovable altar that we have, and they have a tent. The tent is temporary. The tent is temporary. What is our altar? Well, this text is going to show us that it's Jesus Christ. It's his sacrifice. It's his death outside the city. Notice what it says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Why do they have no right to eat? Well, he's going to explain that. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priests as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So on the Day of Atonement, when they brought the blood into the Holy of Holies and they poured it on the altar, they would take the bodies of the animals where the blood was drained, take them out of the city and burn them. It was forbidden. Leviticus 16 tells us that they were not allowed to eat the food, the flesh of those sacrifices, and they were brought outside the city and burned. So what he's saying is the sacrifices that take place outside the city are not fit to be eaten by those within the city and the rules of the city. Are you catching it? The bodies of those animals. Jesus was an animal taken outside the city. He was a sacrifice that was brought out of the city, and by their own terms, they're not allowed to partake in him. So those who are outside the city, it might be said, I'm getting ahead of myself, can partake. Look what it says here. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp by their own rules. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. If he's outside the gate, if he was brought out of the gate, they can't participate. Look what it says. This is just unbelievable stuff. He says, in order to sanctify the people. What is sanctification? Sanctification is holiness. The goal of sacrifices is to sanctify, to separate people, to make them separate from the world. But the implication is here, Jesus sanctifies those who participate in his sacrifice. He separates us from the old system, from the city. He takes us out of the city. He sanctifies us by his blood, not the blood that's in the city, the blood outside the city. It's It's very strong offensive language to those who were practicing Judaism of the day. You think that the blood spilled outside the city is holy? And those within the temple construct would look down their nose at you and say, oh, you don't have the true altar. And what he's saying here is, we have an altar. You have a tent. And Jesus sanctifies us outside the city through his own blood. It might be akin to saying, it's a better sacrifice. It's a better covenant. It's a better mediator. Therefore, verse 13, therefore, let us go outside the camp. If all of what is said is true, why do you remain inside the camp, O Christian? Our sacrifice is out. Well, let's talk about that word camp for a minute. This conjures up the recollection of the Old Testament days when they're around the tabernacle and they would build the camp around the tabernacle. And if you were not outcast, you would be in the camp. But those who were maybe had leprosy, who had COVID-19, they would be outside the camp. And he is saying, if you want to be holy, you need to go outside the camp to that sacrifice. It's stunning stuff. It's absolutely stunning that he's saying the key to separation from the world is to get away from Jerusalem. This is crazy. It's offensive. But our altar is outside the gate. Rejoice in this, Christian. While we're quarantined outside of meeting together, that's okay. Because our altar is outside the normal life anyway. It's outside the normal religious activities of the world. For the 21st century Christian, I want to ask you this. What form of works are you insisting on participating in the city, rather than going to our Savior who mediates through grace outside the religious systems? For some of us, it's simply seeking approval from man. We want to do things to seek approval from God and man. Make sure we're getting the likes on social media, especially nowadays. They're being called to set aside their social construct, their social situation, the religion that they grew up in, that they loved. They're being called to sever those ties and leave that community. Why? Look what it says. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he... Think about the naked and crucified and the shame that he... And then ask yourself the question, do I want to associate myself with those who crucified him in the religious system, or go and be associated with the shame that he... We're being called to go and endure that shame with him. The religious condemned him, and we go with him. Have you ever met someone? Now, I want you to listen carefully. This is so weird. I'm trying to talk to you in your houses, but have you ever met someone who sought to put Jesus into their old system, their old way? You come to faith in Jesus Christ and you're thinking, okay, all right, now I have Jesus, let's live my life. And now I can have victory in my old way of life over these things. And Jesus is now like an add-on in my life. Perhaps you're not struggling with Judaism, but you're struggling with something similar to that. We try to fit Jesus into our old way. We argue that Jesus makes it possible for us to accomplish what we thought was right before, the correct thing, the good before. And we think, now that I have him, I can do those good things that I always wanted to do. But the reality is, when you have Jesus, there's a whole new framework. Life is totally different. Everything's been flipped around. The old is gone. There's a grand change that takes place in Christ. And if you resist the change and worldview that Jesus brings, you will find yourself slipping into works-based faith. This change is so remarkable that we're willing to bear the reproach of the ultra-religious or the ultra-non-religious for the simplicity of it. It's different. The moment you try to dress Jesus up in a religion or works, you stop bearing his reproach and you begin to preach the gospel of the world. And then he says, look what it says, bear the reproach of that he endured, for here we have no lasting city. Here, you can see him almost pointing to Jerusalem, pointing to the religious construct. For here we have no lasting city. And this is pretty profound because in AD 70, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. It was overthrown. The temple was flattened. It was leveled. In his words, have come to pass. We have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. With all the uncertainty all around us, as the circumstances topple beneath our feet, we seek a city that is to come. We are pilgrims, aliens. The author has been telling this to us over and over. We are nomads on a journey unto the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, we're disciples. We're adaptable. We're not yet home. We have not arrived. Change is our norm. And so as the world struggles to work with all the changes that are going on, we as Christians, this is where we live. Anybody who is has put their clothes away has trouble moving. And we have not put our clothes in a dresser. We are on the move. We adapt because our hope was not in the system or the society around us, in the government or in our schedule. Our hope is founded on something else. Our hope is not founded in the things that we do. Our hope is founded in the one who has done it. This is the nature of true discipleship. If we know anything about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's about being changed. If you think you've arrived, you're done changing, then you're no disciple. It's about transformation. It's about being made holy in Jesus outside the camp. Discipleship at its core is transformation in the grace of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple, or do you believe that you've arrived? Oh Lord, make us disciples today in our homes. And then it says, the city that is to come. Notice that word, to come, that phrase. The implication, the subtle nuance there is, there's a city that's coming. And those who are aliens today, when that city arrives, we are no longer the aliens. And those who were at home in this world become the aliens. A flip that will take place. It's coming to us. And we will have a secure home. Where is your security? In antiquity, the security of a person was found in the city walls. Our city is to come. Where do you find your refuge? In the city that is to come. And though the world assails us and gives us pains and trials and tribulation, our hope is resting on the city that is to come. Where is your security? Is it in Walmart? Toilet paper? We've witnessed our society degrade into a frenzy over toilet paper. Rest in Jesus. Find security in Him. Let the circumstances not terrorize you, because our hope is ultimately in a city that is to come. Oh, Lord, help us. The following two verses, 15 and 16. We bear the reproach He endured, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And then verse 15. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Verses 15 and 16 kind of say the same thing in two different ways. So I'm going to break it down for you. They're the logical conclusion to everything we've read so far in Hebrews. So this is huge. We've been waiting and waiting for many weeks, for months for us to finally land someplace, and we're getting to the landing spot here. Verse 15. Through Him then, Him being Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's remarkable. You couldn't continually do that before. Continually. Once the sacrifice is dead, it's over. The very means of making a sacrifice proves it's done when it's done. But we, Christian, have an ability to offer continually before God something that's worthy to be received by Him. Oh, that's good news. This is one of the main thrusts of the whole book of Hebrews, the whole Bible. The sacrifice that Jesus made is both done and ever speaking in our place. It speaks a better word, and it continues to speak before the Father. That's what it means when Jesus is interceding. His sacrifice ever speaks. And so we can, Christian, offer a continual sacrifice of praise to God. Moreover, if what we do is continual, then we do this in the midst of all circumstances. So even during this time, while the world is in change, this remains the same, Jesus Christ, and we can offer to Him an acceptable worship. What is the acceptable worship? Look what it says. This is so important. You got to get this right, because if you get it wrong, you get it completely wrong. But if you get it right, it's so, so good. Through Him, through Jesus, you can only make a sacrifice that's acceptable through Jesus. Then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. we praise him. We praise what he has done, not what we do. The world's religions, every other myriad of strange teachings and doctrines preach what we do. We try to speak through what we do. We try to get praise from God and man through what we do. And what he is saying is, we praise him for what he has done. That's when the sacrifice is acceptable, when it's his sacrifice, when he is being praised, when he is glorified. We praise what he did. This seems like a no-brainer, but Christians, we so often seek his praise rather than seek to praise him. We seek his accolation. Is that a word? Accolades. We seek to be accepted by him rather than let his deeds speak on our behalf. We want to be recognized by God and man. But look what it says. That is, he's going to explain what is praise to God. That is, here it is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge my works. Is that what it says? We offer up a continual sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit. The fruit is the first fruits. That's the sacrifice you bring to the temple for your sacrifice. If you want to make a sacrifice, it's the fruit of what? The fruit of lips that acknowledge my name. See, all religion, every strange, diverse teaching there is, other than this one, the grace of Jesus Christ, speaks of our works, our deeds, our name, and this one speaks his name. So our lips acknowledge his name. If you want to be someone offering acceptable praise to him, what you do is praise Jesus. You speak his name. You proclaim what he has done. That's like saying, resting in his grace. You rest in his grace. You proclaim what he did, not what we do. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his. What proceeds from your lips and my lips? Are we a people who are talking of the goodness of Jesus Christ, of our God Almighty? Are you seeking glory through your deeds, through the things that you're saying, or are you seeking? Let me just say this so clearly, as simple as I can. If your good works proceed without the proclamation of Jesus Christ, you are not serving the Lord. You are serving yourself. Let me say that again. If your good works proceed without the mention of Jesus Christ, you are not serving Christ. You're serving yourself. I tend to hear this lately. Just do good things. Do good things. You don't need to say anything. Just be good. Be nice to people. Go out and do stuff for people. Listen, the moment you do that and leave Jesus behind, the fruit of your lips is the proclamation of Jesus in his name. If you don't do that, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable worship. Oh, hear me. Let the world know it's Jesus. Then he says, verse 16, do not. Now that do not harkens back to verse 9. Do not be led. Now he says, he comes back full circle. He says, do not neglect. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. This is parallel to what is said in verse 16. Some of you are sitting here thinking, this is so complicated. Oh, I wish he would just be simple. It would be better if he was simple. You got to get this nuance. He starts by saying, don't go this way. He says all this stuff, and then he says, now, let me remind you again. Do not neglect to do good. Now, we first read that. If we were to pluck it out of its context, we could say, hey, we're supposed to do good. We're supposed to be do-gooders. Is that what he's saying? It's not what he's saying. Of course he wants us to be doing good deeds, but that's not what this is talking. He tells us what the good is earlier in the text. Did you notice it? Go back in verse 9. He says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And then he tells us, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Then he goes on, he repeats the do not neglect to do good, which I've already defined is your heart being strengthened by grace. So do not neglect to be part of that good, which is, look at what it says, share what you have. What is it that we have? So verse 16, This is how it's structured. Do not neglect to do good. Now, let me tell you what that good is. It's to share what you have. What is that? The thing that we have? Grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ. As he said even earlier before this text, he will never leave us. We have him to hold on to. In other words, we have his grace, his works. We proclaim his deeds, and there is an ever ongoing sacrifice of pleasing praise to God. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What do we have? We speak what Jesus has given us, and that is an acceptable act of worship to God. It's not really about doing good deeds. It's about being strengthened in grace. And then in that we proclaim him, because grace forces us to look to him and not to ourselves. And then our lips are speaking acceptable, pleasing praise and sacrifice to God. Oh, this is so good. This is so good. And so it is the same true with us today. The early church is being persecuted for going for abandoning the religious stuff, and they were kind of falling back into it. And he's saying, hey, go back to grace. It might be easier for you to stay hidden. We don't need to contact anyone. Maybe you're an introvert and you're thinking, this is great, I'll just stay out of the way. But we need to be intentionally speaking more loudly through every avenue that we can of the grace of Jesus Christ. He is the hope for all mankind. Tell your neighbors. Slip them a note. If the works you do are not accompanied by lips proclaiming Jesus Christ, you are involved in a strange and diverse teaching. If what you are involved in is not found straight from God's word, the unchanging word of God, Jesus Christ, you will be driven and tossed. Did you see how this whole thing started? Jesus Christ, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. He doesn't change. I want to leave you with a quote from Ignatius from the year, roughly around the year 135. It's so good. And he's commenting on this text in a letter that he wrote to a brother, to the church, really. He said this, "Gather together, all of you, to the one temple of God, as it were, to one altar, to one Jesus Christ. Do not be led away through strange teachings and outmoded fables, which are not useful. If we still go on observing Judaism, we acknowledge that we never received grace. The godly prophets lived Christ Jesus' way, and that is why they were persecuted, for they were inspired by his grace. And we too are inspired by his grace, and so therefore we proclaim what he has done, and he transforms us, Christian." You might be sitting here thinking, well, how do I do all this? Rest in Jesus. Talk of Jesus. Get in the scriptures and find Jesus. All of these modes and ways of pursuing Christ, they overflow in a life that is acceptable unto Jesus, unto God Almighty. Jesus is our starting point, and he's our resting point. We offer sacrifices through and unto him. We need to do it through. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Come to God through Jesus. And that is a grace that comes from. And so be a people proclaiming what Jesus has done, not what we. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to hear, oh, so clearly from this text, what you are telling us. We don't want to be a people focused on us and woe is us, woe is me, for we are in a bad way. No, instead, we want to be proclaimers of your good news, of the hope we have in you, the grace we have in you. So would you transform us today in our wherever we are, have your way. Be exalted, be pleased, be lifted high, be praised. We pray this in your name, for your glory.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.